Exodus is the second book of the Bible. It follows after Genesis. It's the second book of the Old Testament, and it's the second book of what's called the Pentateuch, or the Torah. Torah is Hebrew for law, and often you'll hear the first five books of the Old Testament, the first five books of the Bible, called the Torah, the law, or the Pentateuch. Pentateuch means five books. And so Exodus is this second book of the Bible, the second book of the Pentateuch. And it's the story of God redeeming his people out of slavery and sending them on their way into the world in mission. It's the story of God calling his people by grace out of slavery, redeeming his people out of slavery and sending them to the land of Israel on a mission. Exodus means departure. It means going out. And thus, the story that we'll see is the story of God's people leaving this slavery, leaving their bondage in Egypt and going to the promised land, the land of Israel. So it's the story of God redeeming his people. You know, if you asked any person who is a follower of Jesus after Moses, how is it that they know that they have been redeemed? How is it that they know that they have been saved? If you said to them, friend, can you tell me about your story of salvation? What does it mean to you? How do you know? They would answer with one word, and that word would be the Exodus. We know that we have been redeemed because God saved us out of slavery and has given us this land and brought us into the promised land. Exodus would be how they would answer that. How they've been redeemed? It's that God brought them out of slavery. Along with the calling of Abraham, we saw this a year ago. If you were with us a year ago, we studied Genesis, and we looked at the calling of Abraham. Along with the calling of Abraham, and along with the reign of David as the great king of Israel, this story, this narrative of the Exodus, is one of the most, if not the most important story of all of the Old Testament. It ranks right up there with the calling of Abraham and with the stories of David. This is a very, very, very important story in the Old Testament and a part of the history of God's people. The Old Testament constantly looks back at it. The next slide is just one of many, many examples of this. Psalm 66, verses 5 and 6. Come and see what God has done, how awesome his works in man's behalf. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. You may, if you don't know the story of the Exodus, you may not know what this means, but the second verse here, he turned the sea into dry land, is a story that takes place right in the middle of Exodus, in which God parted the waters so his people, parted the waters of the Red Sea miraculously, so that his people could cross on foot on the bottom of the seabed with walls of water on either side of them and brought them through to slavery. This is one of many, many examples throughout the Old Testament looking back on the story of the Exodus. So it's important for us as we read our Bibles to know this story of the Exodus. It stands as this great picture of God's redemption. But I think what is interesting to me is how the Bible constantly goes back to this story. And it does it in a way, and we see this here, come and see what God has done. You know, prophecy, we often think of prophecy as something in which we look forward to the future and we want a prophet to tell us our future. But much of biblical prophecy is exactly what this is. It is a reminder of what God has already done in the past. It looks back to what God has already done. And so I think it's important for us to know what God has done. And so when we read a passage like this in the Psalms, or when we read the prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah, and they look back, what they tell the people is this: remember what God has done. You're in a tough spot right now. You're afraid right now. You're full of concerned right now, you're anxious right now, don't worry about the future. Look back to what God has done, and in there you will take comfort. Why? Because God is a God who saves. God is a God who delivers and redeems his people out of slavery. And if you're in that place now, God does not change. He will do it again. God constantly reminds his people of his great works. And that's why we go to the Bible, because in the Bible, it's the story of God's redemption, of how God redeems his people throughout all of the Old Testament, and then ultimately with the person of Jesus. So this is a very significant event in the Bible. And I invite you then to turn with me to your bulletins, or you can follow along here. We're looking at two chapters today, and I've picked just a selection of the verses. We're not going to read all two chapters, although it certainly looks like this on this page. We do have quite a bit to read, but it's not all of it. I hope that this will tell us the story of the start of the Exodus. Exodus chapter 1, verse 6. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. And the land here is Egypt. They are in Egypt, the nation of Egypt. Now a new king, a new Pharaoh, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Egyptians, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard work, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. And Pharaoh gave this order to all his people, every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Now a man in the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of water. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. If you look in your bulletins, you'll see 3 points. God's plan for his people, God's care for his people, and God acts for his people. First, God's plan for his people. You know, this book of Exodus here begins with a big problem. God's people, the children of Jacob, the children of Israel, have been enslaved, and they can't fully do the mission that God has called them to do. They're enslaved. The rest of this book tells us how God gets them out of this problem. The rest of the book tells us how God saves his people. But for us to fully understand and appreciate both the predicament, the problem that they're in, as well as for us to appreciate the mission that God has called his people on, what we need to do is look back at the stories that come before the Exodus. We need to go back to the book before, and that's the book of Genesis. And so as we're starting here on this series of Exodus, I think it would be worthwhile for us to spend a little time and look back at Genesis. Again, I said we preached this a year ago, so I'm going to ask you to dust off the cobwebs of your mind and go back a year. Think of the book of Genesis. Genesis begins with the creation account. God creates the world. And in this world, he creates man. And he creates man, and he says he creates man in his own image. He creates man, and he tells humanity to obey God, to rule over creation, to be fruitful, to multiply, and to fill the earth, ruling it. Humanity, of course, doesn't do that. And that's called the fall. The fall happens when humanity disobeys God. And we know the story, right, of Adam and Eve disobeying God, doing what God said not to do. And when they disobeyed God, sin and death then entered into the world. The world fundamentally changed. It groaned. Creation, we're told in the Bible, groaned. Work became harder. People grew old. People became bald. Men became bald. Men became wrinkly, right? Women became wrinkly. Many women died. Children died before their parents. Parents grew up without their parents because their parents died unable to raise them. The world fundamentally changed. Evil and sinfulness of humanity increased, we're told in Genesis. Humanity killed one another. Men fought against one another in wars. And God looked down and God saw wickedness in the hearts of his people that he had made. And so God brought judgment. And judgment, the first judgment, came in the form of the floodwaters. God sent a great flood to wipe out wickedness on the face of the world. But in love, by grace, God saved the family. God found favor in the person of Noah. And so God put Noah and his family in a boat. And on the waters of his wrath, God provided salvation. When Noah got out of the boat, God gave to Noah the same mission that he gave to Adam. In Genesis 9, God says to Noah, again, Noah, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and rule over it. The same commission he gave to Adam, he gave to Noah as well. And so again, humanity begins to fill the earth. Humanity spreads across the face of the earth. But something happens. Humanity comes to the plain of Shinar, alongside of the banks of the river Euphrates, what became Babylon in modern-day Iraq. And on the plains of Shinar, humanity stopped. Humanity defied God. And humanity actually said, we like it here. We're tired of spreading and we're tired of obeying God and spreading across the face of the world. We're tired of being scattered. We want to settle here. And so they did. And in defiance to God, they built a city. Now, a city is fine. God had no problems with cities. Cities are great, in fact. But they built a city. But in this city, in their arrogance, they built a tower that reached up to heaven. And they said, when we build this tower, we want to create a name for ourselves so that all the people across the whole face of the world would know of us, so that we can go up to God and we don't have to wait for God to come down to us. And so God came and saw this tower, and he saw their arrogance, and he saw how they defied him. And he saw that they had stopped spreading. And so what did God do? God confused their language, created many different languages, and so that because of different language, because of different culture, humanity could no longer speak with one another, and they continued to spread across the face of the world. But then God, in that place, in this place on the plains of Shinar, where the arrogance of humanity was so great and wanted to create a name for themselves, God called a man named Abram. In that place of arrogance, God called a man named Abram, and he said to Abram, if you obey me and follow me, I will make your name great. Think of that. In this city where humanity wants to make a great name for himself, God says, Abram, come with me and I will make your name great. And in so doing, I will make you and your descendants, through you and your descendants, you will be a blessing to all the peoples of the world. Be fruitful and multiply. He says this same command as to Adam, as to Noah. He gives the same command now to Abram. And so the rest of Genesis is just that story of Abram going to the promised land, to the land of Israel, and settling there. And he has children, and his children have children, and eventually his great-grandson, Joseph, makes his way to Egypt. And in Egypt, Joseph comes into power. Joseph rules alongside of Pharaoh. Joseph, his grandson, does what God has commanded his people to do all along. That is to be a blessing to all the peoples of the world, to be in a place of power, to rule. In this time with Joseph, there's a great famine. There's a great drought. And Joseph foresees this. And Joseph is a good leader, a good governor. And he stores up food so that humanity does not perish. Joseph heals the world. Joseph rules. Joseph does what God wants him to do. This is how Genesis ends, with Joseph, with all of the children of Israel, being in Egypt, living alongside of the Egyptians. It was good. It was good. They were foreigners in Egypt, and they knew the hospitality of the Egyptians. And they experienced blessing, and they were a blessing to others as well. They were a blessing to the known world at the time. But as we've now read in Exodus chapter 1, a new Pharaoh comes into power. A Pharaoh who didn't know about Joseph, who didn't know the good that the children of Israel had done. And instead, he fears these people. And so he enslaves them. He oppresses them. And that begs for us the question, how is it then that God's people would be free? How is it then that God's people will accomplish their mission? They're oppressed. They're enslaved. They can't rule. They can't even worship God. They're powerless. How can God's promise to Abraham come true? This is the question of Exodus chapter 1. This is the question of our text. And the answer comes later in the book. If you know the story, and I'll tell you the story, God delivers them. God frees them. God takes them out of slavery. And in the middle of Exodus, we'll see this in several weeks, this is what God tells Moses to tell the people. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Now, God says here that I have redeemed you. I have saved you, children of God, children of Israel. And so now, because I saved you, because you are my people, you're to now carry on my mission for you, my mission for you to be a holy nation, for you to be a kingdom of priests. And this language in the New Testament, Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter 2. I don't have it for you up here. But what he says in 1 Peter 2, he uses the same words as a church of Jews and Gentiles together. We, as a church, are a kingdom of priests. We are a holy nation. This plan that we see right here is God's plan for all his people for all time. It's never changed. All of God's people are called to be a kingdom of priests. We're called to be a holy nation, a people set apart for God. We are God's people, and we've been called by grace to live in such a way as to bring about God's healing and restoration in this world. We're to live God's way, bringing his rule, his way, his reign to the world. We're priests for the world. We represent God to the world, for the world. This is God's plan for his people. It's God's plan for his people that he gave to Adam, he gave to Noah, he gave to Abraham, he gave to the children of Israel, and he's given to us as well as followers of Jesus. This is God's plan for his people, and it's a plan in which it cannot be foiled by our enemies, by God's enemies. You know, our mission does not change when times get tough. It's tough for the Israelites. The mission remained the same. I don't think that means that we minimize tough times, but the mission doesn't change when times get tough. Times do get tough. Oppression is real. Tough times do happen, and they're terrible. But it would be wrong for us to tell people who are facing tough times, who are facing oppression, hey, just suck it up and get about your mission of obeying God, of loving God. No, it would be wrong for that. And why would it be wrong for that? It'd be wrong because God cares for his people and God wants justice. God wants things to change. God hates injustice. God hates oppression. It's not the way people are to live. Oppression was not a part of God's plan for the world. You know, the children of Israel here do have it really bad in Egypt. The oppression that they know was total and comprehensive. Let's look at this for a minute. The oppression they faced was political. The oppression they knew was economic. The oppression that they knew was social. And the oppression that they knew was spiritual as well. First, the political. Instead of being an immigrant ethnic minority, as Israelites, as followers of people ethnically Jewish, living in Egypt and enjoying the hospitality of Egypt, instead of being in a place of hospitality, they were made the target of irrational fear by the Pharaoh and of unjust discrimination. They had no freedom of voice. They had no freedom of expression, even though they had grown in great numbers. There were many of them, and yet they had no voice. They had no political power. They had no say. They knew hostility instead of hospitality. They knew political oppression. Secondly, they knew economic oppression. They were exploited as slave labor. They didn't own the land that they were working on. They were not able to benefit from the land. And their labor instead benefited their host nation. They did all the dirty work. They did all the heavy work. They did all the work that the Egyptians and Pharaoh didn't want to do at all. They were owned as slaves by the Egyptians. So they knew economic oppression as well. They knew social oppression. We can see here, again, looking back on verse 1, 22, you can go to the next slide. It says this, "Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every boy that is born," so this is every Jewish boy who was born, "you, Egyptians, must throw this boy into the Nile, but you can let the girls live." So Pharaoh gave the edict to all his people to commit mass genocide to all the Jewish boys who were living in Egypt. Think of how terrible this was socially. Think of what this would do to neighbors, Egyptian and Jewish neighbors. If an Egyptian family knew that the Jewish mom living next door was pregnant, they by law had to do this, right? Think of how terrible that this would be. And then think of this Jewish family who, when they should know the joy of childbirth, the joy of 9 months of childbirth was instead replaced with great fear, because if it was a boy, and if the boy was held up, it's a boy where there should be great joy for the birth of a new boy. Instead, that's replaced with fear and with terror. This is terrible social oppression. Joy was replaced with terror and with grief. Lastly, there's spiritual oppression as well. The children of Israel were not free to worship Yahweh. They were not free to worship God. And our text doesn't quite show this very clearly, but two chapters later in Exodus, I don't have that verse, sorry, just have to take my word on it, Exodus chapter 4, Moses tells Pharaoh to to let my people go. And the reason he says to let my people go is because I want my people to worship me freely, which they're not able to do right now. I want my people to serve and to worship me, God says. So the implication there is that under slavery, the followers of God, the children of Israel, were not free to worship as they chose. They did not have freedom of worship. You know, all four of these aspects of oppression we see here. This is a total picture of oppression. And yet, in all four of these pictures of oppression, in all four of these aspects of oppression, God responds to. He rescues them in all of their need. The Exodus gives us a picture of real change, not just a spiritual change, but an economic change, a political change, and a social change as well. This is what our salvation is. It is comprehensive. It is total. It's not just spiritual. It is all of life. God's salvation, God's redemption, God's rescue is complete. It's total. The picture here of oppression is actually a good picture of oppression today as well. I think if we look at this picture of oppression, we can say what we saw then is actually true of oppression today. Today, people are using other people for selfish gains, for slavery, for human trafficking on the most extreme. You all know that human trafficking, there are more slaves today than at any other time in human history. Slavery still exists today. People are still using other people for selfish gains. Today, rulers are not giving their people a voice in how things should go. Today, workers are not able to enjoy the fruits of their labors. Today, neighbors distrust neighbors because of unjust laws. Today, around the world, where there should be joy of childbirth, instead, it's replaced by the grief of a funeral. Today, instead of where people are free to worship God, instead, they're enslaved, unable to worship God freely, unable to worship, and unable to even have access to the knowledge of who the true God is. This is a picture we have here in Exodus. It's a picture of what was wrong in the world in Exodus, but it's also a picture of what's wrong in our world today. So we can look at the ugliness of oppression. Oppression is real. And we need to look into it. We need to stare it straight into the face, into its face. We can't ignore it. We can't be blind to it. But God. And now we can look, we can turn from the ugliness of oppression, but to God. And we can see here the beauty of our God's care for his people. Again, the end of Exodus 2, we see these words of who God is in the face of oppression. During that long period of oppression, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out. And their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. God hears. God heard, verse 27. God looked, verse 25. And God remembered, verse 24. God hears. God sees. God knows. Our God is not a distant God. He's not somewhere up there in the seventh heaven, in the third heaven, really far distant, far away, who needs an angel to tell a prophet, to tell his people his word. Rather, our God hears, our God sees, our God is close, he is accessible. The God who reigns on high, the true God, is accessible and is aware of what happens to his people. God is near. And not only is he near, not only is he close, but he also has a heart of compassion. God remembers. God cares. He's concerned about his needs, about the needs of his people. He doesn't just say that, you know, well, what's happening to these people of injustice, they deserve. They did something wrong. That's their karma. God doesn't operate that way. This is not a case of these people who knew oppression deserve that impression oppression, right? Not at all. They had done good in this society. Their ancestors had done good in this society. And yet they were oppressed because of the wickedness of the Pharaoh who oppressed them. The wickedness here has to do with Pharaoh, not with those people or their ancestors. God is not a God of karma. He deals with injustice when he sees it because he hates injustice. God cares for his people when they know oppression. He hears their oppression, he sees their oppression, and he responds to their oppression. Our God is the God of the oppressed. Our God cares. You know, I think there are many forms of oppression today, and not all of them are slavery. Slavery is one of the most extreme forms of oppression. But perhaps you know some form of oppression in your life. If you do, whatever that may be, let me encourage you to cry out to God, to cry out to him in faith, to cry out to him in prayer. Because I know this, based on what God says in his word, that he sees and he hears and he cares. Not only does God see, hear, and care, but thirdly here in our outline, God acts. God acts for his people. He acts, number one, because he cares. He hears, he cares, and he acts. But secondly, he acts because we see in verse 24 of the promise that he made to his people. Verse 24, it says, God heard their groaning and he remembered his covenant, his covenantal promises that he's made with his people. God keeps his promise. God is faithful to what he says he will do. His plans are never thwarted by his enemies. He is not a God who's defeated. God keeps his word. He keeps his promise. And he acts and he keeps his promise here in the most surprising of ways. He acts in the most amazing of ways. His response to this great oppression of his people is something weak and simple. Chapter 2, it's a baby. God's answer is a baby. A baby in a basket on a river. But it's not any river, right? It's the river of death. It's the river where all of the other baby boys have been thrown in. It's the river of violence, right? It's the Nile River. And if you've watched any animal show on television, right? Any sort of show, you've seen what the Nile River is all about. If you've ever seen any of those pictures of the ferocious crocodiles when the wildebeest cross through, and there's always this mayhem in the river, the Nile is infested with crocodiles. This is a river of death. This is a river of violence. This is the river where Pharaoh had all the other little boys be thrown into. And so in this river of death comes God's salvation in the form of a little baby boy in a basket. It's in this river of death that God brings his salvation. And we see here, Moses' mother puts him in a little basket into the very river where all the other boys died. And he floats down the river to the very house where this proclamation of death went out to the man of death, Pharaoh himself. Moses floats down to that very home, and it's the daughter of Pharaoh who sees the basket, who sees the little boy, and who takes this little boy into the house of death, into the family of death, right? And raises Moses as his own. God works in an amazing salvation here. God works in the most surprising of ways. He takes weak individuals, a baby, and puts them in the place of death. And out of this weakness, out of death, springs strength, springs God's strength, springs God's life. Moses grew up to lead his people out of slavery, to lead his people out of death, to lead his people to freedom. God's salvation and redemption come through Moses. And so in closing here, as we look at Moses, as we think about him, and we're going to look at Moses a lot here through this next 3 months, But Moses, here is a type of Christ. Moses is a messianic figure. Through Moses comes deliverance and salvation for God's people. Moses is a foreshadow of Christ. He's a foreshadow of Jesus. Moses points forward to the greater Moses, the person of Jesus Christ. You know, there are a lot of similarities here. Jesus was also born in weakness. He also had a death threat against him in his birth. Like Pharaoh, Herod, King Herod, who was the king at the time of Jesus' birth, also issued an execution order that all the little boys be killed as well. Moses and Jesus grew up in similar circumstances. And like Moses, Jesus also went to Egypt and he was raised there. You all know that? That after the birth, because Herod was looking for Jesus to kill him, Jesus' family took him to live in Egypt and to be safe there. And that fulfilled the prophecy a bit about Jesus, which said this, that out of Egypt, God would call his son. And we see that true of the Egyptians as they left, as Israel left Egypt in slavery. Israel was called the Son of God. So too Jesus, the greater Son of God, left Egypt to go back to the promised land to be the Savior, not only of Israel, but of the whole world as well. This greater Moses, this Jesus, unlike Moses, would offer himself up on the cross. He would give up his life so that out of his death would come life for the whole world. Out of the death of Jesus would come the forgiveness of our sins, the forgiveness of the sins of Israel, the Jews, but of all the Gentile nations as well. Moses is a pointer that pushes us forward to see Jesus. So in summary here, beloved child of God, in summary of this, let me encourage you with these words. God has a plan for you. He's called you for a purpose. He's called you for a mission. God knows your suffering. God cares. He hears it. He knows it. He sees it. And God has acted salvation for his people. And he calls them by grace. Our response to this message of salvation is threefold. It's very simple. It's one of repentance, faith, and obedience. Repentance of our sins. You know, perhaps our sins are like those sins that we've seen already. Perhaps our sins are sins in which we've used others. Perhaps our sins are of defiance to God, where we want to create a name for ourselves instead of looking to the name of God. I don't know what our sins are. I know our sins are many, but I encourage you to repent of your sins and then to look to Christ, to God in faith. Cry to him for help. And then follow him in obedience, doing what he says. Please join me in prayer. Father, we see here this picture of salvation. We see here how you redeem, how you have called your people out of slavery, out of bondage, into freedom, into salvation, knowing redemption, and sent them on their way in the world in mission. You are their God. You hear their cry. You've responded. Lord, you've responded to us as well. And so, Lord, as we consider Moses, we do look forward to Jesus. And we see in Jesus the one who is the great Redeemer, who offered up his life for the forgiveness of our sins. And it's to him that we look, and it's to him that we cry, and it's to him who we have our hope. For we know that on him was put all of our ugliness, so that we might know your beauty and of your love and of your forgiveness and of your righteousness. We thank you that in Jesus there is the great redemption. And Lord, I pray that as we now know you and know of your love and know of your grace, Lord, empower us for your purpose, for our mission in this world as well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.